We get to study the life of David. We're doing this for the next few weeks, and I love getting to study who David was, what went on in his life, how he turned towards God, no matter whether things were up or things were down, bumpy roads and all. And so amazing that Shots was able to write a song for us. I love that. We're gifted to have that, but right out of the words from David as he was kind of going through these times in his life. And so we get to see this insight into David, and it's just amazing to get to do that with you. I'm going to pray for us as we open the scripture together. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, your enduring word. Whether things are good or things are bad or people come or people go, God, no matter what's going on in my life, your word endures. It has for generations and generations. And may this word speak to us today, same as it always has. May it grip our lives. May it grip our hearts. May it grip our minds. And send us out from here to live this out. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, years and years ago, Cammie and I were just married and we were in seminary. And when we were in seminary, we got to occasionally go see other churches, just go visit some around. And often I worked at a church, but whenever I got the chance, we would go see something. And I had grown up in kind of Pentecostal charismatic churches. That's my background. And my wife, not so much. She's a Methodist from right here in Memphis, and a good, solid, you know, Methodist kind of place. And so we would go visit churches, and it would be new experiences for us sometimes. And we went to visit the Washington Crossing United Methodist Church. I knew this church had a reputation for being exciting, but she didn't know that. And we got there, and I remember we opened up the bulletin, and read right in the bulletin said, please keep all dancing to the taped off areas. And I leaned over to Cammie and I said, this service is gonna be good, man. This is gonna be awesome. So today we're gonna talk about dancing. All right, you all right? We're gonna talk about dancing as we dive into the life of David. Last week, Pastor Greg opened this up, kicked us off in this series, and he reminded us that we often have identity amnesia. We forget who we are. David and the story with Goliath. He knew who he was. He knew his calling. He didn't miss that. But we often think that we are David in the story, that we have to defeat Goliath. And we were reminded last week, God's already defeated Goliath. We're not David. We're one of the ones in the army. We get to run off and enjoy the victory of the battle that's already been won for us. We need to know our identity, not have identity amnesia. Today's story, we're going to pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we'll turn there in just a minute, but in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have dancing and celebration, we have nakedness, and we have a really snarky fight between a married couple. So I'm thinking in there somewhere you will find something you can identify with today, okay? It's just a good, there's a lot going on in this story. So in today's story, we see David is becoming established as the king. And Saul is now dead, and David has become king, but there's this time, this period of establishing him in this kingly role and his rule, and they're establishing Jerusalem as the city that he will rule from. One of the pieces of this is that David knows he's got to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, into the center. During Saul's reign as king, the ark was kept with a family. The Abinadab family is kept in their home, and Abinadab's sons watched over the ark. But David knows we need to bring the ark right into the center of the kingdom and the center of life. He's bringing worship back into the center. And so David sets out to do this. This is going to be extremely important to bring the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God was seated. That's God's throne. And it needed to be right in the middle of his kingdom and his world. David's first attempt to do this doesn't go so well. He tries to do it just sort of in the regular old nonchalant way, the way the Philistines did it. They put it on an ox cart and they were going to bring it down. That story did not go well. Go back and read that story. They realize there's great power in this, and they stick the ark in someone's house, not even a follower of Yahweh, and that guy's blessed. He's greatly blessed because it's just stuck there. It's kind of there for storage. They don't know what to do. But eventually David realizes he's got to go get the ark, but he's going to do it the right way. And this time he's set things up. He's created a tent in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. This will be the tent of meeting. Eventually this will become the temple, but for now it's the tent. And he gathers the Levites. He gets the real priests because they're going to reestablish worship. And they go to get the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where we pick up this story. So turn with me, grab your Bible or your phone app, whatever you use. You can follow along on the screen to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we'll pick it up in verse 12. 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, now he'd gotten the priests to do this, and so this is going to be a high dedication thing. They'd taken six steps. He sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might, while he and all of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. Got to recognize, that's something you should notice. David's wearing an ephod. That's not normal kingly garb. That's what the priests would wear. It's the garment, sort of an over-the-top garment that a priest would wear. And identifies specifically that he's wearing that. Verse 16, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. Now you need to know who Michal is. Michal is Saul's daughter, who is one of David's wives. You got to remember in this time, I always want to kind of read Old Testament stories through my current modern eyes. And so I want to think about marriage in the way that we understand it. And surely the way that Jesus talked about marriage, that the two shall become one, going back to an Old Testament passage. But in the context at the time, this would have been almost a political union, that a king would have many wives, and they represented unions of power. And for David, Michal was one of those. The scripture does say that Michal at one point loved David. She loved him. But that's changed by this point. And we see that Michal is in the window. And it says this. She saw the king, this is still verse 16. And when she saw the king David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Verse 17. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And then he gave a loaf of bread and a cake of dates and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of the servants as any vulgar fellow would do." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house. When he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel, I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in high honor." There's a little kind of tag ending on this that I didn't put on the screen, but it says, "And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children till the day of her death." What's happening in this story? You know, there's some parts of the story that we really recognize. There's a marriage spat, and I want you to know, this is not a marriage series. Don't take this and go, "Well, David argued that way, so that was a good plan." If you're taking your marital advice from the way David and Michael went, that's not good. It's not going to work. It's not going to go well. That's not the point. But we want to look a little deeper than what goes on just between the two of them. David comes home at the end of this incredible day. There'd been great celebration. They had brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. They were dancing and singing. All the people were excited. They were passing out cakes. It was raisin cakes, so I don't know how excited they really were, but there were still cakes, right? And they're passing up this beautiful day, excitement. He gets to his house, and out comes Michael. She's got something to tell him. And I was thinking about this today. She comes with great sarcasm. Did you hear it? Right? Oh, look how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. It takes unbelievable pinpoint sarcasm to withstand 4,000 years, a couple different translations of text later, and we still got it. You know what I mean? We understood what she's trying to say right there. And here it is. She gives it to him. We have a rule in my house. That is no feedback on the sermon on Sundays in my home. That's the rule. I don't think I can handle it. I can't take it. I don't want to know that it was good or bad. I want to know nothing. We just don't do that. That's the rule. That's because my dad was a pastor. Both my grandfathers were pastors. And so I have this healthy fear of feedback of sermons from your spouse. You know, that's a little close. My grandmother was famous for pinpoint accuracy in her evaluation of sermons. And there's this story, this legendary story, where they're driving home one day from church, and she looks at my grandfather and she says, "Clayton, that sermon stunk in the nostrils of God." And pinpoint, right? I mean, we weren't beating around the bush. You know exactly how that. And I'm so afraid of that. I was like, there's a rule. We're not talking about. There is no sermon conversation. David comes home from this great day. Michael wants to point out where he's missed it. It's brutal. Did you hear David's response? Well, it's better than your dad, right? I mean, your dad can, that's good. That's going to go up. This is leading somewhere great, you know. But we've got to peel back some of that and look at what was really happening here. Because something really important. See, we're told that Michael's the daughter of Saul. She grew up as the daughter of a king. She understood how Saul led. And she's giving the perspective. She's coming from that perspective. And she knows how these things work. This was a great day. It was a momentous occasion. And she knew that David's authority hadn't fully been established yet. He wasn't fully seen as king in the eyes of the kingdom. It was an important time for him to establish his power, his authority, his kingliness. And he doesn't do it. He's dancing like a wild man in an ephod. Who even knows what an ephod is? But he's dancing like a wild man. And she says to him, "David, you missed. Like you totally missed the boat here. Your job, now that you're the king, is to establish your kingliness. You need to establish your authority. And you didn't do that at all. You didn't set yourself up as king in any way. It was embarrassing, in fact." Now, there's argument over whether he was sort of wearing just the ephod, which is, you know, sort of apron-like, right? There's not much to it. Or he had on sort of undies under it, or was it embarrassing in that way, or more to it? And scholars go back and forth, actually, because the description is a little different there. And so we're not 100% sure. What we do know is this. He was wearing the priestly garment, right? It's really clear on that. He was wearing the ephod, but he should have been wearing kingly garments. See, she says, "You missed an opportunity. The parade that happened, that was a perfect description," as we read from scholars. There's a perfect description in the ancient world of a coronation parade. That's when a king would be crowned. They would march into the city. There were heralds in the front shouting. Did you get that? "Here comes the king." There are people singing and music going. It's a beautiful moment. They're so excited. They're passing out cakes, right? They're just passing out cakes and food to everybody. This is a great moment for David to be set up as the king. But David shows up in the priestly garment, not in the kingly garment. David's just dancing wildly, not marching regally. He hasn't grabbed hold of the authority. You see, this was a coronation, but in the eyes of Michael, it's for the wrong person. Michael's saying, David, this should be your coronation. Instead, they marched God into the center of the city. See, David was crowning God as king over Israel. The Ark of the Covenant is the very seed of God. David led the procession instead of being the one crowned. Michael's pointing that out. She's saying, you've missed. And the question is, how is David going to respond? And David responds in his kind of fallen way, bringing up her dad. And there's not sound like a lot of kindness or grace. But some of the things he says are really, really important. And I don't want us to miss them in just the marital spat that was going on. David says, I dance before God alone. But he also goes back to that story of his calling. Did you notice that? There are two really important things that David does here. He reminds himself of his calling. David's good at this. He does this several different times in his story. And it reminds me, because David wouldn't always come out with an answer that really keeps him on track. David gets off track many times. We're going to see that in the next couple of weeks. He blows it all over the place. But you can see him actually working here. He's actually reminding himself. He goes right back to that story. He says, God has called me and anointed me and appointed me king over Israel. He knows who he is because of his calling. And I think about that for each one of us. This kind of understanding of how God sees us. David knew God saw him as his beloved child, as his son. David knew that God had created him, and he sees him that way, as his son who he created. He laid out all the days for him of his life. His son who he gave a purpose to and a direction. His son who he's given gifts to and he's given a calling to. And he calls him every day to be the person that he created him to be. He kind of calls him into existence. David knows that God sees him and is rooting for him to be the man that God wants him to be. He knows how God sees him. He understands his identity. He goes back there. And I think for many of us, we think about the decisions that we make, the things that we do from day to day, and yet we very, very seldom do we remind ourselves of who we are. Do we sit back and be reminded that we are a child of God, created by God, loved by God, called by God. David goes right there, even in the heat of an argument, even if he doesn't argue very well. But David does something else. The second thing. David starts to figure out who his audience really is. Like, who's watching? Who's watching that matters? Michael says, everybody saw you. It was a disgrace, and you're a bad dancer. She didn't say that, but I knew she thought it. I'm seeing it in the passage. You're a bad dancer, David. Come on. Everybody's watching you. And, we all kind of have that sense, right? When I was in middle school, I lived in three different states in middle school, sixth, seventh, and eighth grade. I was the new guy every year of middle school. And one of those years, I remember we went shopping right before school started. We did our back-to-school shopping. We were normally a clearance rack kind of family. That's just how we rolled. And so we kind of, we found a good deal. But I remember going, I'm going to be the new guy in middle school. Middle schoolers are so nice to each other, and this is going to be great. And so I I looked up, and I knew I needed some cool help, and I saw this mannequin, and the mannequin had on a polo shirt with the collar popped, and then another shirt on top of that, also collar popped. I thought that was gonna, that's the ticket, right? I mean, that's gonna be awesome. And so I begged my mom, I need that. And it was a miraculous day. It was like heaven opened, the sky, blah. Mom bought the clothes that were on the mannequin, not the clothes that were in the clearance rack in the back. It was unbelievable. I had a double shirt thing, so cool, collar popped. I show up the first day, meet these other middle schoolers. They're gonna love it. The first person that spoke to me looked at me and said, why are you wearing two shirts? Oh, man, it's incredible. I still remember, I'm on the late end of the 40s, and I still remember I remember exact comments. Oh, all of a sudden realization, people are watching, and they have opinions, and they're thinking about what you do. And it's middle school, but we still do similar things, right? We're more mature about it. Kind of hone that in a little bit. A lot of writers that write about this talk about an idea like the jury of the mind, that we have this jury in our mind that we kind of work things through, like a group of people that we know are judging us. I mean, even if we're not speaking to them, we kind of think it through in our mind. So we go, getting ready to make a decision, and we go, what would Meemaw think of that, right? You know, or what's my wife going to think of this when I get home? Or gosh, what are my kids going to think of that when they find out? Or what's my boss going to think of this? And, of course, we have in that jury the Joneses who we're trying to keep up with, right? One of the Joneses view that. And David was able to just clarify this right down to one. He was able to say, you know, in my jury, in my mind, what I really care about is what God thinks. And as I think about that, I think just the freedom of that. We don't talk about this all the time, but there's a great pressure on us to live the way we feel like we're supposed to live, or to do things that the different factions and think through what they're going to think. And, you know, there's a healthiness to this. I mean, we want to have empathy and understand other people and where they're coming from. But there's a weight, an entrapment there. It's the kind of entrapment that keeps me from dancing, you know? David said, I'm only dancing before God. And it is, you know, it's key that he understands what God thinks of him first. Right? That's the first part of it. You got to know that God views you with this incredible love, that God's your biggest fan. He's rooting for you. He's calling you to be the person he's called you to be. He's calling you out of the mess that you find yourself in, the ways that you turn yourself away. He's rooting for you. He loves you. He longs for you. He's planned for you. He has your days set for you. That's how God views you. And David sees that. And then he says, that's the God that I'm living in front of. I'm going to live my life out to the pleasure of this God. This God who loves him and who calls him, who's appointed him and anointed him. What if we live that way? It's hard though, right? And there's only one little glimpse into David's story. David blows this more often than not. David falls to the other pressures that come in on him more often than he does not. We see it over and over again in David's life. But what's key about David is he keeps turning back to God. All the way through David's life, we're going to look at different parts of David's life. We saw him last week as a warrior with Goliath, and we see him as a leader. Today we see him as a worshiper. We'll look at him in some of his brokenness and failures. All the way through, the thread that goes all the way through is this intense relationship with God. Sometimes in that relationship with God, he's railing against God. God, how could you do this? Other times it's an excitement and a beauty, but no matter what, he turns to God. He stays close to God. I think in some ways this is the seminal moment in David's story, because the Ark of the Covenant is marched in and God is crowned king over all of Israel and even over David's life. What if God were really crowned king over our lives. Let's look for just a minute at this this other passage, Psalm 63. One of the beautiful things about David's story is that we get to see an insight into his relationship with God. This closeness, this intensity. And Psalm 63 gives us one of his psalms. You kind of see this little glimpse of David and how he interacted with God, how he spoke to God. But you can almost see David at work here. This is what it says, Psalm 63. This is a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. Psalm 63 says this, "You, God, are my God, and earnestly I will seek you. I will thirst for you. My whole world, my whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. You are my God, and I earnestly seek you." The old King James says, "Early I'll seek you." And there's a reason for that, actually. The root word of the Hebrew word that's used there for seeking has to do with the dawn. This idea of I seek you early in the morning. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. Verse 2, "I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me." I love the language of this. I love it because we could see David actually practicing faith. Like it's something he's doing, he's working at. It talks about, you know, the early seeking you in the morning. But then late at night, he's just thinking of God as he goes to bed. He's put those bookends on his day. Most of my days are about me or the things I need to get done or trying to make sure my family's in the right place or whatever, you know, but it's busyness. But it's not often directed at God. I mean, I'd like for it to be. But you see David here putting that into practice, and he lays down at night and he thinks about God. What do you think about as you're getting ready for bed? I think back through all the conversations I've had, all the mistakes I made. I was like, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have decided that. I shouldn't have gone that. Oh, I get all worked up. I can't fall asleep, you know, because that's how I think through my day. David focuses on God in the evening. He turns back to God. And in the middle of that passage, you got the early he'll seek, and then late at night he's thinking through who God is. In the middle, there's this recognition. Only God will fulfill his longing. He's thirsty, and only God will satisfy that thirst. Only God. And so as he thinks through his day, you know, he's thinking, you know, I made this decision. I went this way because I was trying to set it up for myself. I was trying to fulfill my own thirst. I was trying to, you know, get what I thought I wanted. But really, God, what I really want is you. Can you hear David reminding himself of this? It's like work. See, it's worship. David's a worshiper. He's always been a worshiper. We see that through his life. We know that he's out in the fields, you know, as a shepherd, but he's building his skills even as a worshiper, because right after that, as he's a child, he's in the court of King Saul, and he plays the harp and he sings the songs, probably writing these very psalms that we have with us. And then we see later in his life as he's writing these songs, these psalms, he's at battle and he's a warrior. And as a warrior, he turns to God. And then there are times when he's running. He's on the run from Saul and he's in these desert places. And still he turns to God. David continued to practice this all through his life. He practiced being a worshiper, and as he practiced being a worshiper, it began to turn him toward, he began to understand, it's really only God that fills me. And as you do that, you begin to train your heart and your mind to do two things. To be able to understand your calling, to be able to understand who you are, how God sees you. And then to put God in that place to be the only one, the only person that you're living to satisfy. See, it's worship that trains us to do this. And so it's because of God, because David was so intense about his worship, because he was so intent about his worship, because he practiced worship, that actually impacted his very practical decisions. If we become worshipers in the way that David was a worshiper, it actually begins to change how we see the world around us, begins to change how we make the decisions that we have to make, how we interact with our world, and how we pursue the calling that God has given to us. And if you become a worshiper, that kind of worshiper, be careful. You might start dancing. I'm gonna pray for us. God, I long to live my life full abandon to you. But it's hard, because then I start thinking through all the implications and all the pressures and all the what people see. And Father, would you help me to be a worshiper like David? God, would you give me the perspective to be able to say, I dance only in front of you. I live my life only for you. God, would you make us a people who live fully everything we've got? We'll put it right at your feet. Enable us to run in the direction you call us, to dance. God, may we crown you King of our lives. We pray this in your holy name.